Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again. In Jesus' name we pray that you will please bless us now as we study your word. May your angels go before us, and I pray, dear Lord, the Holy Spirit will fall upon us and baptize us from on high. Now, through Jesus Christ our Lord, forgive us of our sins, and Lord, thank you so much for your holy Sabbath day that has now come upon us, and I pray a blessing that we might have a wonderful time in studying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking here, Acts chapter 23. And Paul, as we have been discussing for some time now, is finding himself in a very precarious situation. He's been placed under arrest. The Jewish leaders are desperately trying to thwart his efforts in spreading the gospel message, and also on more than one occasion, more than willing to kill him. And Paul was such a threat to the power structure. And when you think about why the leaders within the Jewish community were so hostile towards him, it's because of the position he once held. We know that he was tutored by Gamaliel. We know that he was brought up in the household of ancestral heritage regarding the Pharisees. He was a highly educated man, and the prospects of this man, because of his education and his pedigree, was extremely high. They had high hopes for this young man, and he was tenacious in every way in defending his way of life against the early church, but then met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it changed everything. And not only did it change everything in his life, but I am convinced, and I think we can all agree, it changed the world. There are people that come along in the history of mankind, few though, there are few, that actually change the trajectory of the world. The Apostle Paul is one of them. There's no question about it. No question about it. Of course, the greatest one is Jesus Christ. No question to this day. Jesus haunts the minds of men. And regardless of who you are, where you're from, everybody's heard of Jesus, at least in some form or fashion. And so, as I say, you know, throughout history, God has raised up individuals for a time such as this. And we think of course, men like Martin Luther and others. So there's a whole litany of people. And of course, by the way, just as a footnote on this, we know that in the last days, according to Malachi and other places in the Bible, talk about clearly that Elijah would come. Now, that Elijah is not the person of Elijah of the Old Testament, but rather he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah like that of John the Baptist. And it won't be an individual, but this time in the end of time, it's going to be a movement. And it's going to change forever the history of mankind. And it's the final act of God in proclaiming the last message to a dying world. So we pick up here now in this very interesting story where the Jews now are plotting, and they've got to do something. Verse 12 says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." Look, when you are that committed and you vow to do whatever it takes to kill someone, that means, obviously, look, you are very determined. And then it says there were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. So imagine 40 individuals, and they're desperate. And that is an act of desperation, you can tell. But God in his goodness, and this is why I love these stories, because providence is such an interesting study. And sometimes I'll be honest with you, when you are studying it, you're just puzzled how the Lord has so orchestrated things in a providential way for the deliverance of his people. You wonder, you know, you just wonder how this all came about. In other words, I know that we're fully aware, at least we should be, fully aware that God is watching over his people and that he is making sure that they are provided for and taken care of, and God structuring things in such a way in order to accomplish his will. And again, and I refer back to the book of Job. That to me is a classic example where God is, you know, divine providence. And when Satan comes to God and points out Job, and God even tells him, he says, well, I'll tell you what, you know, you can do what you would like, but you can't take his life. Now, what does that tell you? The clear implications is that God is in control, not Satan. Satan can't do whatever he wants. He has to seek permission from God. So God has the ability to control circumstances in the life of the believer. If they'll put their faith and trust in him, God will so arrange things. And in the case of Job, the Lord wrought a miraculous, you know, miraculously in his behalf. So it does show you this. And Paul's, and such will be the case once again here in this story. It says, they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore you, the council, make a request to the chief captain to bring him down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to inquire something more accurately concerning him. And before he ever comes near, we are ready to kill him. Now, once again, you will see how they are plotting and planning. And this is what you see. You see almost, you see Satan working. Here's his plan. This is what they've got orchestrated. But you're going to see how God's going to counteract all of this. And this is why I really enjoy going through stories like this in the Bible. We see how God is pulling the curtain back, and we get a glimpse of what was taking place at that particular time. And yet at the same time, we see how God intervenes. God steps in and God says, no. I know what you're planning. I know full well what you want to do, but I'm not going to allow it. And friends, this is really a story of, and again, it has many lessons. There's no question about it. But these are stories written to encourage us, to strengthen us, to help us understand what God has in store for us. Now, you can obviously try your best to place yourself in a position where Paul was at the time, and obviously he's living by faith, trusting in the Lord, not understanding what's really taking place, at least in some aspects. But he's going through the trial and affliction. We are observers in the aftermath reading this account, and the Lord in his goodness is going to work. And here's where we get into this. Watch what the Lord does. And when Paul's sister's son, so his nephew, Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, and that's a legal term, lying in wait means the plot to kill, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to himself and said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and he brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to himself and asked me to bring this young man to you who has something to say to you. Now, as I say in verse 16, God's now moving. God is, you know, it's like you're playing chess, and God now counters the move. So verse 18, so he took him and brought him to the chief captain, and he told him exactly to bring this man to you. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow into the council, as though they wanted to inquire something more accurately regarding him. But do not yield to them, for there are more than 40 of them lying in wait for him, meaning for Paul, who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. Now are they ready, waiting for the promise from you. So clearly now the captain is aware of the plot. And as I say, God is moving. God is orchestrating this. Now, in this case, of course, is a family member who's took the initiative when they found out what was going on, immediately warned Paul. And then Paul took it from there. And, you know, look, friends, you know, God will use whoever's willing to be used. And in this case, it is Paul's nephew who initiates this movement. And from there, now he's going to use this centurion. Now, remember, we talked about this before. This man's not a Christian. He's not a believer. But sometimes in divine providence, this has nothing to do with whether or not someone is a Christian. In other words, the hand of God moving is not predicated on whether someone is a Christian or not. Now, we can assume that Paul's nephew was a believer, the fact that he's willing to help him. I think it goes, I personally believe it's more than just the fact that he's his uncle. I think because we know that family members, particularly within, at this time in the Jewish community, who held on to the old traditional ways that the Pharisees were defending, were very hostile towards family members who had converted to the gospel. And so they would be more than happy to relinquish up, you know, their family members. They could care less. So we clearly see that Paul's nephew is a believer and concerned for the well-being of Paul. It goes beyond just being a family member. And this captain now is going to intervene. And as I say, God has done this multiple occasions. And as I said, and I want to repeat, the divine providence has nothing to do whether or not someone is converted or not. It has to do with God moving, or as the servant of the Lord says, orchestrating events in such a way as to bring us to the forefront. In other words, the hand of God is such that He is maneuvering the pieces of the puzzle, and mankind is responding to the hand of God. Now, let me make it very clear. We're not talking about predestination, but we are talking about divine intervention. God doesn't make you do anything, but God can move on your heart in such a way whereby you choose to participate in the direction that He's leading. And so there's a vast difference between predestination and the divine providence of God. And so I just want to make that very clear. So verse 22 says, "So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, 'See that you tell no man that you have shown these things to me.'" So you keep it quiet. Now, you can tell automatically now this guy's thinking. It's not going to look good. He doesn't need nor want any prisoner of his to be taken captive and killed under his charge. He's going to have to give an answer for that. So, but in this case, now you can see the plot in his mind. He's working things out. Then he says this in verse 23, "And he called to him 2 centurions, and saying, 'Make ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, which is 9 p.m., and provide beasts. In this case, it's horses. So that they may put set Paul on them and bring him safe to Felix the governor." Now, again, we've talked about how that God is using a non-believer, which is, again, okay. That doesn't, one thing I want to bring up, the fact that God is utilizing this man for his divine purpose doesn't mean he, as I say, he's righteous, or doesn't, the act itself doesn't make this man righteous. And so the reason I bring that up is because we've talked about Cyrus, how God used him deliver God's people from the Babylonian bondage. Also, he used him to initiate the decrees that would follow, or initiated the decree that would follow with other following decrees in the ultimate restoration of the temple and the Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra. And I bring that up because today, you know, people talk about the president God's using him. Well, again, divine providence is one thing. Whether or not he is a believer, which is something altogether. I do believe that just as Paul wrote about it in the New Testament, where it talks about Esau and Jacob, how that even though Esau was the firstborn, God, under the divine providence and his divine wisdom, said, "No, I'm going to choose Jacob instead of you. That's my prerogative." That's the whole point Paul makes. It's the prerogative of God to determine who he wishes to use and appoint to be the heir of the promise. And he said, "No, I want Jacob." Now, the fact that Esau sold his birthright clearly indicated as God's decision was the righteous one to make. In other words, Esau's act proved God to be just in his decision. The fact that the man would be willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of lentils. I mean, What does that tell you? He didn't value it at all. God knew that, even before he sold his birthright. And so this concept of divine providence and the act of God choosing someone to represent him. And Paul, by the way, Paul talks about this in Moses and Pharaoh. Both of them were chosen of the Lord, and by the choices that they made, demonstrated whether that would demonstrate God's mercy or his judgment. And I think that's the case with everybody. In this case, this young centurion, this man, captain, the chief captain, was clearly the Lord was going to use to help deliver Paul from the potential of death. But the choices that he makes determines really the outcome of that. And so, in other words, he could have chosen another way, but he didn't. He took heed to the counsel that was given to him. You can tell he's a very smart man, a very astute man, a very cautious man, and a thinker. And when he does this, it proved, again, it demonstrates that God knew what he was doing when he moved upon the heart of Paul's nephew to warn him and so forth. And again, as Christians, we don't believe this was just a lucky event, or, you know, it was just coincidental. We don't believe in any of that. You understand that, right? We don't embrace that theory. We believe in divine providence. You think it was just coincidental that Paul's nephew found out, that he just happened to find out that there is a group of 40 men that are plotting to kill his uncle, and that the Sanhedrin council's involved? They know it. They didn't stop it. They didn't say, look, this is not right. This is not fair. So this is all, it's divine providence. We believe that God moves on the heart of people in such a way that they will freely, it's not God forcing them, but they will choose to cooperate with God, and God will so arrange things. Circumstances, something happens, you know, incidences will occur and miraculously turn things around. So it's just something that's very, very important, all right, that we understand. So let's go on now, verse 25 to 30, the chief captain's letter to Felix. Now, at this point, just to highlight back here, so he's got 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, so 470 men. He's not taking any chances. I mean, that's a lot of soldiers just to protect one guy. So everything is ready. He's not taking any chances because 40 men, I will assume they're armed. They're ready to do battle and fight to the death if necessary. So he's not taking any chances. So in verse 25 to 30, he writes this letter. He wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man, meaning Paul, was taken by the Jews and would have been killed by them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, and having understood that he was a Roman, and when I desired to know the cause for which they accused him, I brought him forth into the council, or into their council. And I perceived him to be accused concerning questions of their law, but to have nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. So in other words, he sees it strictly as a religious issue. He says this, and even then, I see nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. But when it was told to me how the Jews were plotting against the man, I immediately sent him to you and gave orders also to his accusers to state before you what things they had against him. Farewell. So he's not passing the buck. He knows that he has to secure Paul to straighten this out, because under Roman law, and this again is a legal system set up by the Roman Empire, and he's claiming, I'm a Roman citizen. So that places him in a different position than a lot of people. So he is afforded basically the protection of his rights. And that's what this young man is doing, Claudius is doing. So Claudius is standing up and basically just gave a quick little overview. Now, what's interesting, too, about this, that when he secured Paul and wrote this letter and escorted, notice it says, And when it was told me how that the Jews were plotting against him, I immediately sent him to you and gave orders also to his accusers to state before you what things they had against him. So whether he sent someone there to warn them or tell them, say, look, we know what you're doing. We know what's going on. If you got a problem, you need to go see Felix because that's where we're shipping Paul. We've already secured him. I've got 470 men who are protecting him. So don't think you're gonna pull anything on him. So this is where it's at. Then Paul is delivered to the governor at Caesarea. So he's in Jerusalem. Now they ship him over to Caesarea. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him up by night into the Patrice. And the next day they left a horseman to go with him. And returned to the castle. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul before him. When the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was from. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, which is again, that's the, if you look on a map, you can, Asia Minor, well, it's Turkey now, but it's Asia Minor, right next to Syria, borders up right next to it, and it's north. Just north of Israel. He said, I will hear you when your accusers also arrive. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So Paul is secure. He is now officially been brought before them. Your accusers are coming. And they're trying. Now, look, this is an act of desperation by them. They are now seeking legal actions against Paul. And because their plan has just been thwarted. But once again, it just shows what the Lord is doing. Now, we come now to this point of Acts 24. And in Acts 24, this is where things are going to get even more so intent on this issue. Because Felix, and as we shall see, is going to be really impressed by these things that Paul is saying. Now, the Jews, though, are not going to come to Felix unprepared. They get a guy named Tertullus, who is a very influential orator. This guy, he's a smooth talker. They're going to get their best and go before Felix, the governor. So they're not going to waste any time. They're not going to bring up any amateur lawyer or anybody who doesn't know how to present their case. So, and again, you look at all this, friends, you can better believe that when the day comes, when God's people are brought before the tribunals, and that day will come, when they are brought before the courts of the land, they're not going to bring just any kind of lawyer. You know, they're going to go find the best that they can find to ensure the guilty verdict that they want. And so the main thing that we need to remember, as Jesus said, don't prepare a speech beforehand. You know, he said, because when that day comes, I will give you what to say, and you will gainsay all the people before you. In other words, no matter how bright and intellectual a lawyer may be or the judge, you will, in essence, through the divine baptism of the Holy Spirit, you will fundamentally outfox the foxes, and they will have no words to say in response to you. As Jesus said, it won't be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure we've all had moments where we felt inspired, and I use that very carefully now. I'm not saying like a prophet or anything like that. I don't believe in that at all. But I do believe there are moments where God moves on a person who is a believer. And you can sense the Spirit of God using you to convey the gospel message. Now, I've had that happen to me in evangelism and so forth, and teaching, and prison ministries. And I mean, things will come to your mind and you say, you just never thought of them. Man, where did that come from? Well, you know where it came from. I mean, it was divinely given to you. But I can imagine when that day comes, it's going to be far greater than that, far greater than that. And because remember, when that day comes, this is it. It's the end of the world. And God is pouring out his spirit on his saints. And a number of them, of course, at that time, are going to be speaking in such a way that, frankly, I think that that when these testimonies are given, the world, well, I've got to be careful. Jesus is an exception, so I'll put him aside. But the world will have never heard testimonies like this. Never. Because of the extraordinary circumstances, because it's the end of the world. This is the last message. And so you know God is going to be moving on the hearts of his people and really on the hearts of those who hear this testimony. In other words, there's no way they can say, I didn't know. I had no idea. Well, they're all going to be under heavy conviction. Whether they yield to it, that's another story. So in this case, Tertullus is going to be chosen. Ananias, the high priest, he comes with the elders. So you can see they're stacking the deck. This is going to be impressive. This is a political move against Felix because they want to intimidate him. And once again, this is a very interesting story because at this point, is Felix going to cave in to the pressure? You know, Pilate, you remember this story about Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas and all these men went before him and threatened him. You don't do this, we'll go to Caesar. And boy, when he heard that, I mean, that was it. I mean, he just panicked. And yet he knew in his heart that Jesus was innocent. He declared him to be innocent and thought that he could wash away his sins by simply performing an act of the cleansing of the hands with the water. But it couldn't. It didn't clear him of his guilt. So now they come, and they're going to basically repeat the psychological warfare, this time against Felix. So after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain order named Tertullus, who made a presentation to the governor against Paul. So they stated their case, they declared exactly. And he was called for, Tertullus began to accuse, saying, "Seeing that we enjoy great peace because of you, and that very worthy deeds are done for this nation by your providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now, first of all, notice the way in which he opens up the argument. Felix, we really appreciate everything you've done for us. We're very grateful. We thank you for it. So immediately there is a connection. He's trying to say, look, you have done good things for us as a people. We're very grateful for that. So he's trying to show a connection that the role Felix is playing is a very important one in relation to the Jewish nation. Also, there's an element of flattery, lifting him up. You've done so good, man. We're so thankful. So the bond, he's trying to build that rapport. And because the end game is to get Paul convicted, they've been thwarted by they themselves trying to kill Paul and try him under their tribunal. That was thwarted. And so now they're looking to the government to do for them what they are powerless to do, at least at this point. So they're really lifting him up. Verse 4 says, "But that I may not weary you any further, I ask that you would, out of your mercy, hear a few words from us." He says, "For we have found this man to be pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition." Now, that's a very interesting word. Now, they knew, they were fully aware, they couldn't go to Felix and argue the matter on religious grounds. Now, not that they excluded it, but they knew that couldn't be the predicating factor for Felix to move against Paul. They had to build a case against Paul on civil matters. So this now changes the dynamics. And why is this important? Because according to the book of Revelation, and what we've been talking about, Matthew chapter 24, Luke 17, 21, and Mark 13, and so forth. Friends, when at the end of time we are brought before the councils, before the governors, before the courts, they're not going to try us on a religious issue. Saturday, so, well, Saturday, Sunday, that's the great issue. Well, yeah, but the crime won't be against the church. The crime will be against the state. It's a civil issue. They're going to try you based on the violation or the accusation of the violation of the laws of the land. In other words, it's going to relegate itself down to the very same issue that we find here with Paul. Sedition. You know what that is, don't you? That's treason. And you know what penalty goes with that, don't you? So they've turned it. They've shifted the argument because they need to get Paul found guilty. Remember, when in Jesus' case, they argued against Jesus to Pilate, it wasn't until they threatened him with civil issues regarding Jesus and the fact that even though Pilate knew this was all lies, they fundamentally threatened him. We will bring the arguments that of threats against Caesar. And the fact, the basic argument was they were telling Pilate in so many words, the fact that you will not act is an act of treason. We'll go to Caesar over this. That, and Pilate knew what that meant. And so instead of trusting in his convictions and trusting the counsel his wife gave him, and he had the testimony of Jesus himself, he looked into the very face of Jesus, into his eyes, he heard the words of Jesus. He knew he was innocent. Yeah, but here's the problem with Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a vacillating man. He was a weak man. Look, anybody can pretend they're strong and act like they're really courageous when there's no threat to them. You understand? In other words, it's easy to beat your chest. I'm tough. But when the pressure comes down on you, 9 times out of 10, that changes the dynamics because now they're not tough anymore. You know, it kind of reminds me, you ever seen a dog that barks, bark, 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 and then you get close to them and they cower. So they act tough, but when threatened, they're not tough at all. And Pilate was a man that could be easily influenced when threatened the right way. And so they're using their past experience. Well, we got Pilate to cave. We will bring it upon Felix, because now Felix has got to be careful here. He can't just simply do whatever he wants. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. So he has to really maneuver himself in such a way where he doesn't threaten his own livelihood and life. So they said, we found this man to be a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition. That means when he's causing a trouble, an undercurrent of trouble. He's causing sedition. It's not just he himself. It's that he is a leader of a movement that is causing sedition. In other words, the implication of the argument, it's a movement that is leading fundamentally a threat to Caesar. So this is a very serious accusation. He says, the mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. So he's causing commotion. Note, around all the world, by the way, throughout the world, meaning throughout the Roman Empire. That's what he's talking about. So again, what does that imply? The threat to the Roman existence of the Roman Empire. And you know, as well as I do, Caesar and the Roman Senate, they're not going to settle for any of that. You can better believe they have on multiple occasions squelched any uprising that they deemed threatening to their existence. And on many occasions, they have killed the leaders of those movements and the people involved. So that's what they're thinking. And it goes on to say, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So he's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, here in Acts 21, let me go back there. I'm going to leave it right here. And in Acts chapter 21, 27 and 30, 21, 27 and 30. Now, why is this? Why does he say ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, right? Why is this accusation made against Paul? Well, this goes back to what we were talking about earlier, several weeks ago, when Paul, remember, he shaved his head. He was with those four men. They had taken a Nazarite vow. So listen to what it says here in Acts 21, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were in Asia, and when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So this was when the Jews, remember, he was over in his missionary journey, came back home, And now he's keeping the feast with the disciples, or with the, well, some of the disciples there, and the Jews that from out throughout the Roman Empire, whoever can, coming back. And those who saw him in the Middle East said, "Hey, man, that's that troublemaker. That's that troublemaker." Now go down to verse 30. "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. Forthwith the doors were shut." So in other words, he is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a troublemaker, but of a particular sect. Then you go to Acts 17, in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 to 9, 17, 5 to 9. "But the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took to them certain lewd fellows and abased a sort, and gathered a company and set all in the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. But when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come here also.'" So this is what's going on, and they're relating all this. When they say he's the ringleader, he's the instigator of this whole thing. In verse 7, it says, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar." Now, that's the thing. They do what? Contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That's a death penalty. Immediately, that's death penalty. "Saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And that's exactly what they argued against Jesus. And that's why they came out and defied Pilate and Jesus, said, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and our children." Well, they didn't realize when they made those declarations, that's exactly what would happen. And to this day, sadly, very sadly, a curse hangs over them because of that pronouncement. And there's only one way to escape. Only one way. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will escape. Verse 8 says, "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and they heard, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go." So this is what they're talking about. This, the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They turned the world upside down. He's a threat to Caesar because they're claiming that Jesus is king. Verse 6 says, "And who has also gone about to profane the temple." Now, this is a religious matter. But they also know how important it is to the Roman rulers to satisfy the Jews, because the Roman Empire despised the Jews. The disdain for the Jews was equal to the Jews' disdain for the Roman Empire. They couldn't stand the Jews. So by talking about profaning the temple, the Roman authorities knew how important that was to the Jews, and that the Jews would revolt over that issue. So it was very, very skillful argument that's being made. So it says, "And we took him and wanted to judge him according to our law." Well, judge, they weren't going to give this guy a fair trial. "So we took him, we seized him." And that was the grounds that they're making. Why did you arrest this guy? Why did you initiate this? Say, well, he profaned the temple. "And we wanted to judge him according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him out of the way of our hands, and commanded his accusers to come to you." So Lysias is coming, Claudius Lysias, he comes, and he again, this is God intervening. This is the divine providence of the Lord, okay? "We wanted to do this. We wanted to try it." And what happens? God steps in. Because they weren't going to try Paul in a fair fashion. We all know that. They weren't going to treat him fairly. Just like they didn't cheat Jesus fairly. As a matter of fact, there's a very interesting book by Taylor G. Bunch, "Behold the Man." If you can get your hands a copy of that, I would recommend. It's called "Behold the Man" by Taylor G. Bunch, and it's a book that deals with the trial of Jesus, and it shows you they went out of their way to violate not just Jewish law, but Roman law to get Jesus crucified. It is a masterpiece. You will never, never see the last week, or it is known as Passion Week, the last week of the life of Jesus the same way. You will never see it in the same way. I'd highly recommend you get that book. It's a masterpiece. So, but he took him, intervened, he came, he says, commanded his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you will be able to know about these things, all these things, which we accuse him. So by you examining him, you're going to find out that you'll come to our conclusion. You'll see everything that we say. Well, we hope that. Well, notice he's interjecting what his outcome is already supposed to be. You will be able to know all these things which we accuse them. So no, it's all going to come out, and you'll see. You'll see that what we're saying is true. And the Jews also assented, saying that these were the leaders with them. So in other words, they had all these witnesses. It wasn't just the leaders. There were others there as well. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So it's a confirmation of the testimony that's given. All right. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this last section from 10 to 21, because that'll pretty much bring us to where we need to go, and we'll end it there. But this is now Paul, his defense before Felix, and he's going to state his case. Then the governor had beckoned him to speak. So the governor brings him over, says, "Come on over, son. All right, what do you got to say?" Paul answered, "Because I know that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I do cheerfully make a defense as to those things concerning myself, so that you may be able to understand that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." So this is 12 days ago. So he's making it very clear. By the way, the fact that he for many years has judged this nation implies what about Felix? He's fully aware of the issues regarding Judaism and all the other aspects. He knows what's going on. He says, "And they neither found me in the temple." Now listen very carefully. Remember the accusation that's being made, right? The accusation is this guy's committing sedition. He's a troublemaker. He's stirring up the people. He's a rebel rouser. He's the ringleader of the Nazarenes. But Paul's now says to Felix, says, "They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man." I wasn't causing any trouble in the temple. "Neither stirring up the people. Neither in the synagogues nor in the city." He says, "Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me." He has called them their bluff. And what he's done is he's denying all the charges. And he now calls, he says, they can't even prove it. If friends, he's telling Felix, they're lying to you. Now he's going to tell him. He says, "But I confess this to you." Now this is what I want to say. Now watch what Paul does. And this is skillful maneuvering by Paul. So he's already addressed the accusations, right? He could have ended it right there. But no, he's given an opportunity to testify of God. He's not going to waste this opportunity. So he's addressed the charges. He's in essence said, they're lying to you. They can't prove it and they know it. He says, "But I confess this to you." Now he moves in for the kill. And what I mean by that is he's going for the soul of Felix. He says that according to the way, and I love that, the way is always referred to in the Acts, book of Acts. It's Christianity called the way. You know what? It's the way because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." The way. He says, "But I confess this before you, that according to the way, which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers." Now, this is very interesting. "So I worship the God of my fathers." What did Paul just do? He linked up the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with Christianity. What did he just say? He just told you there are no two religions. They're not two different faiths. They're one and the same. What people today classify as Judaism in regard to the Old Testament, well, that's for the Jews. That's Judaism. But we're Christians. We're New Testament people. That's us. That's what we do. You know, the Old Testament, that's law. That's law. This is grace here in the New Testament. What did Paul say? That's not true. He said that fundamentally. He's telling you that's a lie. He just said to Felix, he said, the faith that I embrace according to the way, the gospel, the Christianity, which they call heresy. He said, I worship the God of my fathers. Meaning what? That the God of my fathers worship the same faith that I have. You mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all worship Jesus? They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and by faith they saw him. When Abraham offered up Isaac, did he not see in the offering up of Isaac, a prefiguring of the offering up of the Son of God for the sins of mankind? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. By faith, they looked forward. They anticipated. They lived by faith in the coming of the Redeemer for the sins of mankind. And now Paul is saying that same faith, that same religion, that same heritage and tradition, that's what I worship. It's called the way. He says, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Well, the law and the... Now he goes directly. And by the way, not only is he preaching the gospel to Felix, he's cutting right through the religious bigotry and hatred of the Jewish people and the leaders of the Sanhedrin at this time. The Pharisees are now shaking. They're moving because they've got to figure out what to do. Paul says, the way, the Christianity, he says, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. That's it. That's the entire Old Testament. Now, remember, at that time, there is no New Testament, right? Now, James has written his epistle. Paul's written 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans and Galatians, right? So a few epistles have been written, but there's no New Testament. That's underway. That's being written. So the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures. He says, I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And again, he's linking up the way with the law and the prophets. One and the same. The gospel that God gave to Adam and Eve. Remember the gospel, Genesis 3:15? That nucleus right there, that is Christianity. What do you think Christianity is? Christianity isn't a rebranding of Judaism or the Old Testament gospel. Christianity isn't a reformation or somehow something new and different. No, it's a continuation of embracing what God gave in the beginning. Look, you have the gospel that God initiated through the Genesis 3:15, and through that, he then revealed to his followers the truth of the gospel through Jesus Christ, the Holy Messiah. Now, according to the Bible, they looked forward to him. They were anticipating. This is why God instituted, or at least one of the reasons he instituted, the sanctuary service of the Jewish economy. Why? Was to teach through illustration the work of the Messiah, the coming of the Holy One. Christianity isn't any different than the faith of the law and the prophets. No different, except we're not looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look back because we know that he's arrived. We know, according to the Holy Scriptures, the Messiah has come. And so Paul tells him, he says, I have the same faith as my fathers. I believe everything that's written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, he says, and have hope toward God. Friends, hope toward God. Faith and trust and believing that what he said God will bring to pass gives you hope towards God, which they themselves also receive. Now, this is very interesting. Which they themselves also receive. What's he saying? Listen, which they them also claim. This is what we believe. We receive it. Well, then why don't you believe it? You receive it. You don't deny it. In other words, the law and the prophets. You're not going to reject the law and the prophets. Well, then why don't you believe it? Which they themselves also receive. Notice it says, that there shall be. Now notice the hope toward God, and he's talking about that they themselves also receive, and he now specifically addresses what it is. Now again, now watch what he does. He says, and there shall be a resurrection of the dead, of both the just and the unjust. The hope of a day when the dead shall rise forth and come out of the graves, both the just and the unjust. Now he's making it very clear that means a day of accountability. In other words, the implication of the argument of a resurrection of the just and the unjust is a day of judgment. And he says, and in this, I do exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. I live my life, he says, I live my life in such a way is that I make sure my conscience is free from offense. Now that's a faith. That's a faith we all need. A religious experience where our conscience doesn't bother us every 5 seconds. You're going around with your conscience constantly being pricked. You got a problem. Now, it's either maybe you lack faith to believe and trust in the Lord, or perhaps maybe there are some other issues going on. I don't know. But Paul says, I go around and void, my conscience is void of offense toward God, my man, my fellow man. I make sure I exercise myself. I make sure of it. That's what he means. I make sure of it. He said, I've done nothing, Felix. He said, I've done nothing. Now, he continues preaching the gospel. Watch. Verse 17. Now, after many years, I arrived bringing charitable gifts to my nation and offerings. And now he's referring, remember the Jerusalem council, there was a famine in Jerusalem and various parts of Judea and so forth. He's referring to Romans chapter 15, 25 and 26, 1 Corinthians 16, 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, and 9, 1 and 2. So all of these verses, and there's others, but these are the verses he's referring to. He's going back and talking about how these things he has done. So he says, I've done charitable things for my nation, and even bringing offerings. He says, upon which they found me in the temple. Now listen, please listen. Watch what he does now. He's going to turn the tables on them. He says, upon which they found me, meaning the Jews, they found me in the temple amidst the rite of purification. Not with a mob, nor with tumult. I wasn't causing any rebellion, and I didn't have 50, 60, 70, 80 people around me. I was doing the rite of purification with four individuals. But watch what he says, right? So upon which they found me in the temple in the midst of the rite of purification, not with a mob nor a tumult, but it was certain Jews from Asia. What did you know what he says? You understand what his argument is? They didn't find me causing turmoil and confusion in a mob. It wasn't me. He said it was certain. Those Jews who came from Asia, they came with a mob. They caused commotion, not me. And we read it. I just read it to you. That's exactly what they did. Verse 19, who ought to have been here with me before you. They should have been here and argued their case. Meaning what? Not these people. They should have. Why aren't they here? Because they know Paul didn't do anything wrong. They don't want to jeopardize their neck. And that shows you the sleaziness, the shallowness, and the utter dirty way that they tried to deal with Paul. You see this nasty way in which they did things to Paul. They should have been here with me before you and argue their case if they had anything against me. They should have been here. Or else let these themselves speak here if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the Sanhedrin council. Right? They should have brought this up. They should have, if there's anything that I've said or in that regard. Now watch, he does qualify himself, except it be for this one statement. This is the one thing I am guilty of. He said, this for this one statement that I cried out while standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead. And for that reason, I'm called into question for you by you this day. That's the one thing. I stood up and preached the gospel of the resurrection. I'm going to have to close it here. I'll close it right now. We'll pick it up next week. 22 to 23. We'll stop right here. All right, look. I'm going to end it right here. Next week, we'll pick right up. Now, look, friends. Paul makes a strong defense, but he preaches the gospel. And he addresses the issue. Now, you can see, by the way, too, Paul is respectful. But he doesn't mealy mouse his way through it. He defends it. He stands up. He states the case. He lays the accusation at their feet. He says, no, I'm not the one that's the troublemaker. He says, these guys are. And they stirred all the troubles. And he said, it was so bad, and basically that's the argument, if everything was such as they say, Felix, then why aren't those who accused me originally here? Why? Why aren't they here? They're not anywhere to be found. They should have been making the arguments, not these people. And the fact that these men did not bring up that incident regarding this, they know that it's not true. So Paul's got a strong case. And man, I'll tell you what, this is an incredible insight, wonderful story, and it just keeps getting better and better every time I go through it. So I'm going to end it here. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Once again, we ask a blessing upon each and every one of us. Now, through Jesus Christ our Lord, help us, dear God, to have the wisdom from on high and to have the courage and strength of men like Paul. Oh, Lord, please forgive us of our sins. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.